Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Dramatic.
Let's give it up for D-Day. Okay. As Dan said, I was very enthusiastic about talking about Hebrews 2 today. Unfortunately, it's kind of a lot of work to get to the section of the chapter that I was so excited about. So let's pray and let's get in here. Father, thank you for this amazing revelation. There are many revelations in this chapter, but I thank you just for the revelation that you, Lord Jesus, died on the cross to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and free them who were held in slavery all their lifetime because of their fear of death. Pray your Holy Spirit will be here to make that more real to each of our hearts and show us by your Spirit how to respond to this amazing truth. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. In verse 1 of our chapter here, we have another dreaded therefore. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. So, once again, we must dutifully find out what it's there for. The writer of Hebrews insists that we pay careful attention to something he is referencing from back in chapter 1, because if we don't pay careful attention to it, we are in danger of drifting away from something. From what? From having a relationship with Jesus, from membership in the body of Christ, from our status as saved and forgiven children of God. The writer elaborates that under the Mosaic law, every transgression had a certain well-defined punishment attached to it, and that the punishment for ignoring what Jesus did for us must be correspondingly greater. This is one of those passages that occur with alarming frequency in the book of Hebrews that challenge the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. But let me set your minds at ease. We're not going anywhere near that in this discussion. We're just going to talk about fear, that's all. But right now, we have to summarize chapter 1, and the quicker the better. For some reason, Jewish Christians at this time had apparently been getting into discussions about angels and the role of angels in this new thing God has done through Jesus. His prophecy fulfilling virgin birth, his sinless life, His incredible words and miraculous works, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven, his giving of the Holy Spirit, his promise to return to earth, to judge humanity, and to reign with his people in a new heaven and a new earth. Evidently, some controversy had arisen about how angels fit into the whole story. Chapter 1, which Dan discussed last week while I was out of town, conveniently, begins with an assertion of Jesus' supremacy over angels and over all created beings. It portrays him, indeed, as the essential agent of the creation of matter and energy of heaven and earth. The writer intimates to us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, that Jesus, by his powerful word, sustains the physical universe, that Jesus unilaterally and single-handedly, on his own initiative, provided the way for every person's sins to be forgiven. And then he ends chapter 1 with a rhetorical question. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This brings us back to chapter 2. Now, I'd rather not discuss angels anymore, partly because the whole subject is not germane to what I do want to talk about today, and partly because, frankly, I'm quite ignorant on that subject. The writer of Hebrews, however, is not quite through making his case that Jesus is more important than angelic beings in every way. He uses a little rhetorical trick as he quotes Psalm 8, subtly mixing up Jesus with the psalmist's statement about mankind. The 8th Psalm, was it Mark that talked about that a couple of months ago? Where are you at, boy? He's gone. I think it was Mark that talked about Psalm 8 a couple of months ago. It's about how important man is to God, even in man's sin-cursed condition. The writer of Hebrews then argues that it is Jesus, our forerunner, who has already been crowned with glory and honor, although mankind obviously has not. Then he tells us why. It is because Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, the writer of Hebrews shifts from emphasizing the Lord Jesus' superiority over angels and begins to talk now about Jesus' identification with humanity and how important, or to use the writer's word in verse 10, how fitting it was for the fulfillment of God's plan for us that Jesus become fully human. And he makes this point about how the one who makes us holy and the ones who are made holy are of the same family, and proceeds to quote some Old Testament scriptures to reinforce that point. Why he chose those particular scriptures, I have no idea. I prefer to leave questions like that to people like Dan, who actually know something. Today we're going to talk about fear, which I do know plenty about. So, with all that, we have arrived at verses 14 and 15. I was at a family event last summer. I guess it was last fall. And my son and my grandson were there, so I took my phone out to take a picture, a couple of pictures of them. And those of you who are phone aficionados may recognize this as an iPhone 3, which was big deets for me. So I pull my phone out to take a picture, and my son, who is a tech guy for an internet service provider down in California, looked at that and said, "Hey, Dad, that phone may be worth some money." Now you know where I got it. But thing I like, one thing that I really like about these new phones is that little feature they have, like when you're looking at a map, you take your thumb and your forefinger and you spread them apart on the screen and you can see more detail in the map, or the, you know, letters that you're reading get bigger and that kind of thing. And I really appreciate that feature, especially when I'm trying to get to Mountain Ministries and all I can see is the highway, you know. Oh, Rose Valley Road, okay. But I would love to take these two verses in particular, verse 14 and 15, and just take my thumb and forefinger and enlarge them, you know, so I can see some more detail in there, because they're huge verses and they just kind of stand there like we're supposed to know all this stuff. So I'd just love to be able to see more of the details that are hidden in there. Like, for instance, how does Jesus dying enable him to destroy the devil? I don't know how to make that connection. By the way, that word that is translated destroy doesn't mean kill. Okay, it's more along the lines of render impotent or annul or paralyze or disable. It comes from the same root as the word that's translated as idle, I-D-L-E, in Jesus' parable in Matthew 20 about the laborers who are waiting to be hired to work in a vineyard. But as to how all this works in the spiritual realm, I have to plead Psalm 131 and 139. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So I don't know how Jesus' act of dying on the cross destroyed the devil any more than the canine companion dog that belonged to a disabled friend of mine knew how the light went on in the house when the dog flipped the switch. The dog only knew how to flip the switch in obedience to his owner's command. Didn't know how it worked. Jesus commands me in Mark 1:15 to repent and believe the good news. I can do this. Now, further on in 14 and 15, having identified the one who had the power of death as the devil, and establishing that Jesus destroyed, disabled, annulled, so forth, the devil by his death on the cross, our writer now shows us one other thing that Jesus accomplished by his death. He freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We are coming into what Paul told Timothy were terrible times. And like everybody, no matter which side of the equation you're on, we all struggle with fear. Now, I find myself wondering when and if it turns to me for a testimony and somebody leaves me a way out, if I will take the bait or if I will remain true to my Savior, even though it cost me my possessions, my reputation, my livelihood, my comfort, my freedom, my fill in the blank. I am afraid of failure, rejection, persecution, poverty, reproach, pain, suffering, and ultimately death. Sometimes I fear having somebody prove to me that I have been wrong all these years about Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. To which I respond, thank you very much, Lord, but I'm a little more concerned about what men can do to me before they kill me than after. To this day, every time I read in the Gospels how Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, and when they had him in their custody, they led him into the palace and called together the whole band, I get the shivers. Psalm 74 says, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. So the writer of Hebrews here is giving us a very valuable revelation. The fear of death keeps us in slavery. Addiction, whether it be to substances like drugs or alcohol, activities, relationships, money, entertainment, or anything else, is slavery. A man asked a drug counselor, how do I know if I'm addicted to cocaine? The counselor replied, if you can't imagine life without cocaine, you're addicted. Let me see if I can illustrate a little better what I'm talking about. I went down to California last week to attend the high school graduation of my grandson, Drew. And when I got there, I found out that thrown into the bargain was his younger half-brother's graduation from junior high school. And his little brother got to give the valedictory speech. So it was a big deal for the family. And as little Connor was giving his speech, I remembered my school days, and I realized what a fear of success I had. I was not only not a good student, I was a big drag for my teachers. Class clown, couldn't shut up, didn't do his homework, made excuses, blah, blah, blah. Just a drag. You know, and there's one of me in every class, and I thought I was so cool. The teachers are going, oh, will you shut up? And I realized, as Connor was giving his speech, how scared I had been when I was in school of being a good student, because of the responsibility that being a successful student would bring. And at the time, I saw that responsibility as death to my teenage fantasy of how I wanted life to be for me. Jimi Hendrix did a song called If Six Were Nine, and he sums it up really well. He starts just flicking the guitar strings in this, like it sounds like a guy just walking down the street, he's going, I'm the one that's got to die when it's time for me to die. So let me live my life the way I want to. And that was me. When my first marriage was ending, I was having a conversation with my former wife, and I said, you know, all those times that I caved and compromised and didn't stand up to you, all those times were because I was afraid of you leaving me. And now you're leaving me anyway. And my wife, my former wife, looked me in the eye and said something very meaningful. She said, And after the marriage was over and I was living with my son, but for all intents and purposes, I was by myself. I drank to excess. And it was because, looking back, I can see I didn't want to feel. I didn't want to feel the loneliness. I didn't want to feel the rejection. I didn't want to feel the sense of uselessness. I was sure that I had nothing to offer a woman anywhere. That I, so much failure. And I just didn't want to deal with it, so I drank. The fear of death, as in the fear of having to face up to that loneliness and that rejection and that sense of uselessness and not having any value to anybody, kept me in slavery to alcohol. Jesus freed those who were held in slavery because of their fear of death. Friday, Barb and I were at a little home Bible study type meeting, and people were getting prayed for different things. And one really, really noble, righteous woman that Barb and I have become acquainted with in these meetings was asking for prayer, and somebody there said, are you struggling with the idea that your husband doesn't have to change, that you always have to be the spiritual one, you always have to be the sensitive one, you always have to be the one that makes the adjustments? And she just went, because there's death. And I think we married people struggle with the fear of death, as in getting just kind of swallowed up and subsumed by your mate's life. Who am I going to be if I serve my husband? Who am I going to be if I serve my wife? I know that had a lot to do with killing my first marriage. Fear of death, fear of not having a life, fear of not being my own person. You see now how looking at death in this manner, I could go on and on about how I have been held in slavery by my fear in death. And I can see how you could do the same. Now, God is sovereign and he can change things in a heartbeat, sweep our country with a revival. But history teaches that revival only comes when Christians repent of their careless attitudes toward God. And to do that, we Christians have to confess our sins. And to do that, we have to see and acknowledge how we have been held in slavery by our fear of death. Not just the ultimate physical death, but the death by a thousand cuts, the death of our little teenage fantasies of how we think our lives ought to go, the death of sacrificing our time and our preferences for the cause of someone else and not knowing if there is going to be a payoff for that, or if we're just going to be having to keep on giving and giving and giving and caving and caving and compromising with no reward, with no good consequence. And Jesus died on the cross to free us from the slavery that we have sold ourselves into because of our, and and sustain and stay in that slavery because of our fear of death. The church, the body of Christ, us, needs to repent. I need to repent. Repent of what? Our ungodly behavior and our careless attitude toward our Lord, who did this amazingly wonderful thing for us. How do we repent? We confess specifically the things we are doing that the Holy Spirit is speaking to our conscience about. We all have patterns of behavior that are held in place by our fear of death. That is, the fear of having to look honestly at our lives as they really are. And taking that honest look may be the best way each of us can serve the Lord Jesus today. This chapter rounds out with a discussion of Jesus's priesthood, and I'm trusting that more erudite people than I are going to have more to say about that. So I'm going to end it here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really startling revelation that by your death on the cross, Lord Jesus, you destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed us. You died so that you might free us who were held in slavery all our lives because of our fear of death. We thank you, Lord, and we take ownership of that fact, Lord, for our own lives. We know that it's going to involve taking a look at our lives and our behaviors and our relationships with fresh eyes. And we ask, knowing that it's your will, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will give us those fresh eyes. And we confess, Lord, we desire to honor you by getting free from the slavery that we have volunteered for because of our fear of death. And we thank you, Lord, for the love you have for us and all you went through in order for us to have that freedom. In Jesus' name. Thank you.